Tonight, Jeremiah chapter 6, and remember, just to set the scene so you understand what's going on, Israel as a nation has moved into their promised land, started out really great, did very well under David. Solomon, his son, took over, and they started to go downhill. Solomon had a thing for women, so he married a lot of them, as in hundreds. And they turned his heart away after other gods, and the people followed, ended up splitting the nation so that Israel as a whole became Israel in the north and Judah, Benjamin, in the south. And the northern tribes went into idolatry very early on. God pled with them through the prophets. They refused to listen. Eventually, the Assyrians came in and wiped them out, took them away, leaving the land empty. Jerusalem and Judah in the south did not get taken away, but they were on the same path as Israel in the north. They were just running a little behind. And Jeremiah was sent to them as a prophet by God to try to warn them to turn back before it was too late. He had finished in chapter 5, the Lord had talked about some of the things that were going on. And in chapter 5, verse 29, God says through Jeremiah, "Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" In other words, shouldn't I do something about this? I mean, you see what's going on, and we'll cover some of it tonight, what was going on. You think I can just ignore this? He says, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land." The prophets, who were the ones who were supposed to talk for God, they were prophesying falsely. They were lying. And the priests, who were supposed to be going between the people and God, were bearing rule by their means, which means they were kind of ruling with an iron fist. And my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end? And as we go through this, understand, this happened to Israel, and those things we're told are an example for us. Paul told Timothy in the New Testament of the last days, and he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But you watch in all things. You endure afflictions." And he says, you know, the time is going to come when people don't want to hear the truth. It's going to happen again. It happened in the past. It happened again. And I mentioned a couple times in this story, in this study, the sayings, one, that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And two, the one thing we can learn from history is that people don't learn from history. And we have this history in front of us. They had the history of Israel that was very near and dear. I mean, this had happened within the last few years, carted away because they turned to idolatry, and yet they were ignoring it, like, somehow this doesn't apply to me. And you know how it is when you were younger, or some of you guys who are younger, you think you're invincible when you're younger. You know, other people you know can get into car accidents or fall off their motorcycle or do, you know, and you think, well, yeah, but that stuff doesn't happen to me. You know, I'm the golden boy. And you find out later on that, no, you're touchable. Well, Jeremiah 6 starts out this way. He says, "O you children of Benjamin," and that's the south where Judah was, Benjamin, "gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a sign of fire in Beth Arakim, for evil approaches out of the north and great destruction." He's saying, okay, it's time to raise the alarm, light the signal fires, because trouble is coming from the north. Now, it's going to be in the form of Babylon is going to come and wipe them out. It's 40 years from when Jeremiah says this. So God has given him all kinds of advance warning. 40 years. He says, "I have likened the daughter of Zion," Judah in the south, "to a comely," that means beautiful, "and delicate woman." You know, you guys, you're lovely and you're delicate, but you're not all that strong and you're not that great of a fighter. And the time's going to come here, verse 3, "The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about, and they shall feed everyone in his place." And he's kind of poetically talking about the time when the Babylonian army is going to come and surround the city and lay siege to it. It says in verse 4, "Prepare you war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched up. Arise, let us go by night. Let us destroy her palaces." Now, one thing about warfare in those days, kind of civilized on some level, I always was amazed when I, you know, read the history of, like, our Revolutionary War. And I could never fathom the idea of two armies marching out into a field and standing across from each other and saying, ready, aim, you know, and shooting, and then we'll just keep shooting each other, and whoever has more standing at the end, you win. It's something about me that says, are you crazy? Get behind a rock, get behind a tree, do something, but just stand there and hope that they miss. And there has been that idea of civilized warfare for so long. Even back then, there were times and seasons, and you would fight. You don't want to fight in the heat of the day. Who wants to go out, you know, when it's really hot? You wait until it's a convenient time. You don't fight at night. I mean, that's crazy talk. You wait and you fight during the day when everybody's ready for it. But the picture he's painting here is of an army that is so desperate to go in and just destroy them that they're willing. They get there and they're ready to go at noon when no one would want to fight because it was too hot. And now it's beyond noon. Now it's dark and there's no night vision goggles. You're talking people with swords and torches. They didn't care. They were so anxious to destroy. They were so zealous to destroy the place. It says they'll go by night, and they will destroy. They're not going to conquer the land and take their stuff. They want to destroy it, raise it, flatten it to the ground, because they're coming in as the instrument of judgment from God. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew you down trees, cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is a city to be visited. She is a holy oppression in the midst of her. The way they would do warfare in those days is if you just surround the city, you lay your ramparts up against it, build big mounds against the side of the city so you can just kind of walk up at your leisure. But pretty much you just camp around them and starve them out. And it could be months, could be years. And we see several instances. You know, there's one in 2 Kings chapter 6 where city in Israel was surrounded, and they were so hungry that they were eating each other. I mean, people were boiling their children and eating them. It was that bad. And I can't even picture hunger that bad. But that's what God is saying is coming if you don't repent. He says in verse 7, as a fountain casts out her waters, so she casts out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. What's inside of his people, which is wickedness. And again, you have to understand, this is Israel, who has more understanding and knowledge as a people, more revelation than any other people that have ever been on the earth. They have the prophets of God. They have the word of God. They had the Ten Commandments. They'd seen the miracles coming out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. You probably saw the movie. And they heard the voice of God speak the Ten Commandments. They were freaked out by it, but they heard it. But they had more knowledge than anyone who'd ever lived, and so they had the most responsibility, because, right, the more you know, the more you're responsible for. And for them to turn from him and to have fountains of wickedness and violence, you know, whatever's on the inside is coming out, it says, before me continually is grief and wounds. The people themselves, they are, from God's eyes, they're wounded and they're sick. You know, there's a verse in Revelation where he's talking to a church and he's basically telling them, you need to come to me so I can fix your eyes, because you think you're rich and you've got a lot and you don't need any clothing or anything, and you don't know that you're wretched and you're naked and you're poor, that you are, you can't even see yourself clearly. And here he's saying, I see you clearly, and there's nothing but sickness and wounds in you. It says in verse 8, be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Now that's scary stuff. To me, one of the scariest verses in the Bible happens in Judges chapter 16, and it happens to a guy named Samson, who you've probably seen some of that story too. The strongest guy who ever lived, God gave him supernatural strength, like not muscle bound. In fact, I think to look at him, he was probably just a normal scrawny-ish guy, but he did incredible things, like, you know, grab a lion and by the mouth and tear it in half, pick the city gates right up off the, you know, huge gates on his shoulders and walk off with them. But he got too full of himself, and there were certain things that the Lord had commanded he was supposed to do from his birth. He was never supposed to cut his hair. He was supposed to stay away from wine. He wasn't supposed to have anything to do with anything that was dead. He'd taken a vow, a Nazarite vow, and one by one he had broken all of those things. But he kept acting like it's no big deal, and then finally he's shacked up with this strange woman who he wasn't supposed to have anything to do with, and she keeps trying to find out the secret to his strength. And the last thing he'd never done is have his hair cut. He wasn't supposed to have his hair cut from his birth. That was kind of like the last sign of his vow before God. And she starts asking him, tell me what your secret of your strength is, because I want to bind you and afflict you. Now, I don't know how you are, but if somebody says to me, hey, how can I really mess you up? Tell me, how can I mess you up? And then he tells her something fake. You know, he just makes something up. If you tie me up with, you know, seven new pieces of rope, I'll be powerless. So he falls asleep and she does it. And then his enemies show up and she says, Samson, awake. And of course he wakes and he snaps the ropes and they run off. Then she comes back and says, you lied to me. Tell me how I can really mess you up. And he keeps giving her stuff and coming closer and closer to the truth till finally she just nags him and he gives up and he tells her, well, my hair's never been cut. And if that happened, I'd be powerless. But you can tell he doesn't really expect that it's going to happen. And then she puts him to sleep and cuts off all his hair and then ties him up. And then the enemies come and she says, Samson, awake, your enemies are upon you. And he wakes up and it says, and he shook himself like before, like he would just do it like he's always done it. And the scariest verse in the Bible to me is in Judges 16:20, where it says, he wist not, or he didn't realize that the Lord had departed from him. You know, and I think to get in that place where you get so used to doing the same thing and trusting in your own strength and just taking for granted that no matter what you do or how you act, that God is just going to be there and he's, you know, you can disobey everything he says, but he's going to continue to bless you and fight for you. It's crazy. And that's what God is saying to his people here. You need to understand, O Jerusalem, before my soul departs and I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine and turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. He said, these people who are coming, they're going to harvest you and they're going to do it like gleaners. In the Old Testament, the law was if you owned a field and you had a bunch of crops, you weren't supposed to pick everything. You were supposed to, when you were going around with the harvesting crew, you were supposed to kind of cut the corners and leave the corners. And if stuff fell, you know, you're gathering your stuff and you drop some on the ground, you weren't supposed to pick it up. So that the poor people who didn't have anything could come behind you and they could glean and pick up the leftovers and grab the stuff you didn't harvest and grab the stuff you dropped. And what God is saying is you need to understand these people who are going to come through and fight against you, they're going to act like a poor woman picking free fruit. They're not going to leave anything. You're going to be wiped clean. He says, to whom shall I speak and give warning in verse 10 that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken or listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them as a reproach. They have no delight in it. He says, you know, he told us back in chapter 4, the circumcision of your heart. You haven't cut away the fleshly stuff from your heart. It's covered. It's thick. It can't feel. And now he's saying your ears are the same way, that you're not able to hear. You've got something blocking me. It's your flesh, the part of you that's earthly you. And they won't listen. In fact, the word of God to them is a reproach, and they don't delight in it. They hate the word of God. They don't want to hear it. You know, Psalm 119:9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. That the way that you and I become clean is by hearing his word. Jesus said the same thing in John 15:3. He says, now you're clean by the word that I've spoken. In Ephesians 5, which is a verse that we go to a lot in weddings, it talks about how a husband should love his wife the way Christ loved the church, and that he takes the church and he cleans it with the washing by water of the word, that it might present himself a spotless church. Well, these people are forsaking the word. They've forsaken what God is saying. So if they refuse to listen to what he says, then there's no way that they can be made clean. And that's what's problem here with Jerusalem. He says, therefore, and this is Jeremiah speaking, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that's full of days. No one's going to be spared. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. When they came into the land, God drove out the people in front of them, and they end up, hey, there's a city already built. Nobody's in it. We can have it. Oh, look, there's fields that are already planted. We don't even have to do the work. It's just there. And the sign of blessing upon God's people was, I will give you stuff that you don't work for. I'll do the work. Well, now that they're being driven out, it's like the same judgment that came on the people that left before them are going to come on them, because we're going to see they acted just like them. He says, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone's given to covetousness. Everybody wants something that isn't theirs. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And, you know, as we go through this, you can't help but draw comparisons between what they were doing with what we're doing today as a people. Everything's sold to you and I on covetousness, right? Advertising. The whole theme behind advertising on TV and magazines is look at these perfect people. Look how happy they are. It's because they got the stuff you don't. And if you just had that stuff, you'd be happy. If you had the smile, or if you had the car, or the husband, or the wife, or the job, or the house, or the whatever it is, if you had that, you would be happy. Don't you want it? You don't have it, but you know you deserve it. You need to obey your thirst. And all of these ads appeal to our covetousness to make us unhappy. And the problem is, the ads that go on TV, they're not really targeted by socioeconomic audience. I mean, they are in some degree. You know, they the people who watch golf, they advertise one thing, and the people who watch soap operas, they advertise something else. But the poorest of the poor and the richest of the rich see the same ads. And the rich people will actually try to get those things and think it'll make it happy. The poor people, they'll even be more miserable because they'll think that if I just had that stuff, then I'll be happy. God's judgment on this people partially was coming because the whole land was given over to covetousness. They wanted stuff that wasn't theirs. They wouldn't listen. The prophets were lying. Everyone's dealing falsely. It says in verse 14, they've healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. The prophets, the priests, they were telling them, no, it's going to be okay. God's cool with this. Everything's going to be great. We're going to bounce back. We're going to be better than we were. You don't have to worry. There's no problem. And it's the equivalent of going to the doctor with a sucking chest wound and having him say, oh, hey, we got a Band-Aid on that. You're going to be all right. All right, just breathe deep and just, it's going to be better. When the truth is, no, it's not. And sometimes a surgeon has to offend, you know. A surgeon isn't your friend if you've got cancer and he refuses to cut it out because he doesn't want to hurt your feelings. As painful as it is, and I don't envy them their jobs, somebody has to be the one to look you in the eye and say, look, you got cancer, and if you don't, or you got gangrene, and if that doesn't come off, you're going to die. And wanting to be nice and lovey-dovey is great, but somebody has to say the truth. And Jeremiah is that guy saying the truth. And the ones who were supposed to be the other prophets, the priests, they were lying and saying, no, everything's going to be fine, when it wasn't. Verse 15 says, were they ashamed when they'd committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. Neither could they blush. They couldn't even feel shame. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Israel had a history. They had a history of walking with God. But they could look back at their forefathers and say, no, we don't want that. We're not going to go that way. And God's saying, no, you should go that way because that is the right way. I know everyone wants to make their own way, but when there's only one way, and the one way is safety and the other way is death and destruction, making your own way apart from the right way is the wrong way. So go in the old path. I don't want to go in the old path. Okay, don't cry to me when you fall. They said, no. He says, also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. The prophets were called watchmen. Ezekiel talks about chapter 33. The watchman's responsibility was to sound the alarm. He's got to sound the alarm. If he sees the enemy approaching and he doesn't sound the alarm, then everybody who dies, their blood is going to be required of him. If he tells them the truth and they listen, great, they're saved. If they don't listen, then their blood is on their own head, but he's at least clean in the matter. And that's what God's saying here. I set watchmen, you wouldn't listen. Therefore, hear you nations, know, O congregation, what's among them. Let the truth be known. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts. I'm going to give them what they want, because they haven't hearkened to my words, nor to my law, but they rejected it. La, 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 I won't listen. You know, you've been like that before. Someone tells you something you don't want to hear, and so you just, no, I'm not going to listen to that. Thank you, let's just change the subject. That's what his people were doing. He says, to what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifice is sweet to me. See, you have to understand, with all the other stuff that they were doing, and they were doing some nasty stuff, they were still going to church or the temple. They were still offering sacrifices. They were living like hell, and they were coming in and bringing in the sacrifice for whatever sin they did. And God says, why? I don't want that. In 1 Samuel, when Saul was being rebuked, Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken or listen than the fat of rams. He doesn't want you to give him something to make up for what you did wrong. He wants you to listen to him in the first place and not do what's wrong. And God says repeatedly, it's in Isaiah chapter 1, I won't read it, but he says, you know, the stuff you're bringing, I hate it. You're bringing me all these sacrifices. I don't want it. I'm not going to even listen to your prayers. Don't pray to me because your heart's wrong. See, and what happens down through the ages is the idea of a sacrifice becomes, okay, a sacrifice is something I do to make up for doing something wrong. So then when I start thinking about should I do right or should I do wrong, people start to think, well, I really want to do that, so I'll just plan on doing the sacrifice afterwards. And then the church, because the church was messed up pretty bad in history, they realized that it was a great opportunity to make money. So they said, I know what we'll do. We'll sell you that guaranteed repentance for whatever you're going to do in advance. So you don't have to sweat it. You don't have to feel bad while you're doing it. Because everybody knows if you know you're doing something you shouldn't, you think you're going to make up for it later, you feel guilty while you're doing it. And the church said, well, hey, you give us a few bucks up front, we'll do the wave and the whatever, and you're good to go. We sell you an indulgence, and you can just sin like crazy because you've already got pre-approved forgiveness, you know? God's really not big on that, as we'll see. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 21, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them, the neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, that would be Babylon again, a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth, they shall lay hold on bow and spear, they are cruel, they have no mercy, their voice roars like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. You're rejecting my mercy, then you'll get no mercy. We've heard the fame thereof, our hands wax feeble, anguish hath taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in travail or childbirth. Now, this is a picture that God uses all the time in the Bible, the idea of judgment coming like a woman in childbirth. When a woman gets pregnant and things progress, when she knows she's pregnant, there are obvious signs. She gets big, for one. I mean, she gets big, you know. And for a guy, it's one of those things you never want to ask. It's never right to ask. The delivery room is the right time to ask. If you see it, you know. But because it's not worth the possibility of being wrong. It really, I remember Pastor Ken down in Bangor telling me he went up to some lady from the church and said, hey, when are you going to have that baby anyway? And she said, I had it 3 months ago. And he went, oh. I mean, where do you go from that? There's nowhere to go. You've lost. But the signs are becoming more and more. And for the woman herself who's pregnant, things start to happen as you get closer and closer to the day. And pretty soon you start having those Braxton Hicks, right? And at first they're just like, ooh. I felt something, ooh, you know, it's just like a little, ooh, you know. But it's coming, you don't know when. But when it does happen, it's sudden. I mean, you know time's coming. And, of course, nowadays we schedule our births more with cesareans and everything. But you don't know exactly when it's going to happen. But when it happens, it happens. And once it starts, it takes off like wildfire. And there is no stopping it, right? I mean, that's the one thing that would bother me the most. I was in the delivery room a few times. Praise God, I was not on the table. I was up. But, you know, once that happens, the water breaks, you know you got 24 hours or so. That baby is coming out one way or another, and it's only going to get worse until it's done. And this judgment from God is going to be the same way. He says, you're going to see the signs coming and coming and coming. You need to repent, repent, repent. And if you don't repent, it's going to happen. And once it starts, baby, there's no backing out until it's over. He says, go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fears on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth. Wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning. As for an only son, like you lost your only child. Most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. He's saying, repent, change your mind. Feel sorrow for what you've become and what you're doing. And then he says to Jeremiah, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people that you may know and try their way. And I'm sure Jeremiah wasn't happy about this. You're going to be the guy. You're going to be the signpost. It's going to tell everybody where they're standing. I don't know of anybody who loves to see the speed limit sign. I don't. because it always tells me you're going too fast, you need to slow down. You know, it shows me that I'm a lawbreaker. Who wants to be the speed limit sign? Well, that's what he is. He's the sign of impending judgment. Jeremiah, you're going to be the guy. He's going to say in a minute, oh, by the way, they won't even listen to you. It's like being the 15-mile-an-hour sign in the school zone. Nobody's going to listen to you. It's just not going to happen. It says, they are all grievous revolters, walking with slanderers. They're brass and iron. They're base metals. They're all corrupt. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. You can't purify. They're like lead, and it can't be purified in the fire, and they can't remove the wicked. You guys are wicked through and through. It can't be separated out. Reprobate silver, junk silver, men shall call them, because the Lord has rejected them. And now we come to what's called the temple sermon in chapter 7, because it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Go right to the religious folk and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Repent and knock it off. You guys, and church folk don't like to hear that they need to repent, because they figured they're okay, right? I'm in church. I must be okay. Not here. He says, trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Because the attitude of the people was, well, we've got God's temple here. I mean, it's in Judah in the south. Look, he took away Assyria. The Assyrians took away Israel in the north. But we got God's temple, the only house of God right down here in Jerusalem. He's not going to do anything to us. He obviously loves us. His temple is here. Is God going to come in here and wreck his own temple, the only place it's called by his name? I don't think so. We got that. And the temple had become like a good luck charm, like the cross. You know, I'll wear that cross around my, and you know, if you wear a cross, God bless you. I think it's, you know, great. But if you're wearing it because you're like the song that we were singing, thank you for the cross, thank you for the cross. You know, I'm humbled by your mercy, that's one thing. But if you're wearing it like a lucky charm, no. God says, don't be thinking that the temple is the thing that's going to save you. He says in verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, in other words, if you do justice, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, if you're kind to the foreigners and the orphans and the widows, and you don't shed innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, well, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. What he's basically saying is, well, if your relationship is right with your fellow man and your relationship is right with me, then we're good. You know, like what he said in Micah, he has shown you, O man, what's good and what is the Lord required of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? Do you love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's the vertical part. And then love your neighbor as yourself, the horizontal. If you're right with God and if you're right with man, you're good to go. But, you know, and John tells us in some of his epistles, hey, don't think that you can be cool with God but hate people. Because if you hate people who were created in his image and likeness and they're his kids, then you're a liar if you think you're cool with him and yet you're being mean to other folk. I mean, that's kind of the point, and that's what God is saying here. Forget this temple thing. If you would just do what it is you're supposed to do, you'll be fine. But you trust, he says in verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that can't profit. You're not listening to the truth. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, to walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? God said, don't try to play the religion game with me. You think I don't know? You live like hell during the week, and then you come in here and act like everything's fine. I know where you are. Don't try to even play that game. He says, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. And, you know, hard to imagine anybody ripping off people in the name of religion. Yeah, it still happens, and it still grosses God out. He says, but go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. See, because they were saying the temple, he won't mess with us for the temple. Well, Shiloh in 1 Samuel chapter 4 was where Israel had the ark of God's presence. You know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark thing that was supposedly where God's presence stayed. And it was in the days of Eli, the high priest. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were messed up guys. They were, you know, sleeping with women right at the temple. They were stealing from people who were coming to sacrifice. And they get in a fight. The army came against Israel, and they were getting clobbered because, again, God allowed them to be attacked because the whole nation had turned from them. And so Hophni and Phinehas said, well, we know what we need to do. We need to go get the ark. Let's bring it out. Because God's obviously not going to allow his thing to be taken. That's our lucky box. We'll bring the lucky box out, and then nobody will mess with us because God's going to fight for us because we got the lucky box. And God says, I don't think so, because I care about you more than that box. Because they were thinking, well, God would never let his name be, you know, sullied. He won't let anything bad happen to his name. But what they found out was God cares more about his kids than his name. And he's willing to let his own name be spoken evilly of if it means the salvation of his kids. And so they got whipped, the box got taken, and Shiloh, which supposedly had the protection of God, got trashed. And he's saying, now that you're in Jerusalem with the temple, don't think it won't happen to you. It says in verse 13, and now, because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking, I'm not tired at all, I'm getting up early, I'm doing everything to reach you, but you heard it not. I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh. The house isn't as important as the kids, and if that's what it takes, he says, I'll do it. I will cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, and this is interesting, he says to Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. Don't lift up a cry or a prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I won't hear you. Don't ask for mercy. Don't ask me to spare them if they're not willing to change. That's what he's saying. You can pray. Don't pray. Don't even ask me, Jeremiah, because the answer is going to be no, because they're unrepentant, and I can't allow them to continue. I love them too much to allow them to continue to their own destruction. See thou not what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, a false god, probably Ashtoreth or Astarte, supposedly the consort of Baal. He was the king of heaven, and she was supposedly the queen of heaven. Of course, she was worshipped in a lot of gross sexual stuff. But he said the whole family's involved. The kids are getting the wood, dad's, you know, kneading, the dad's making the fire, mom's making the cakes, and the whole family is making cakes for the queen of heaven. They're pouring out drink offerings to other gods that they make to provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger? Yes, saith the Lord. Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? What they're doing is to their own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger, my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground. And it shall burn, and this is harsh, and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings under your sacrifices and eat flesh, which is King James language for take your sacrifice and eat it yourself. Don't bother. Don't even bother to give it to me. It says in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. You know, if you're living like hell, don't think you can just come in and, you know, throw $5 in the offering and think that makes you right with God. God says, keep your money. I'd rather have your heart. He's always more interested in the worshiper than the gift. And he says, don't bring me a sacrifice. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God. You shall be my people. Walk you in all the ways which I've commanded you, that it may be well unto you. When the Ten Commandments came, and if you guys remember the Ten Commandments, you know, I am the Lord thy God, you'll have no other gods before me, you won't bow down to them, don't take my name in vain, you remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, honor your father and mother, and then there were the other commandments. They were all things that this is how you ought to behave. If you're right with me, this is how your behavior should be. There wasn't anything about bringing a gift to appease him. That came later. That was that if you fail in some of the areas, this is what you need to do for an atonement. And it was all pointing to what Jesus was going to have to do ultimately as a sacrifice. But he says the commandments, the law of God, was to live the right way. He says, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but they walked in the counsels and in the imaginations of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. Now, I read a verse like that, and I say, okay, where are we as a nation? You look at our history for the last couple hundred years, and we've done some great things over the last couple hundred years. We've done some pretty terrible things. We don't usually focus on them as much in history, but we've done some pretty bad stuff. But if you just look at the general morality of us as a nation, and God's timing, it's very seldom with a nation is it like number of years. Mostly it's a moral clock. And when you get to a point where you've gone so far that there's no turning back, boom, then judgment comes. Well, if you look, you know, look back at high schools in the 50s, and you ask the teachers what were the worst problems in high school, and they say there was chewing gum, there was talking in class, there was running in the halls, kids wouldn't take their hat off. I mean, that was really bad stuff. You know, we'd have to have parent-teacher conferences over chewing gum. Now, if you can get through the day and nobody gets raped, murdered, or, you know, teacher don't get beat up, it's a great day. I mean, we're not better than where we were. We, in morality, we've fallen off. We've gone backward. He says to them in verse 25, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising up early and sending them. Many people have been coming and telling them the truth. He says, yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but they harden their neck. They push back, like when you're trying to get your kid, you know, to get into the house and he doesn't want to go, and you got to put your hand on the back of his neck, and he's stiff-necked. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them. This would be discouraging. If the Lord said to me, I want you to say, I got a message for you. This is what you got to say. Get up there and say it. And then, oh, by the way, verse 27, you're going to say all these words, but they won't listen to you. And you'll call unto them, but they won't answer you. So here you go. Say this stuff. They're going to hate you. They won't listen. Have at it. What a bummer of a job, right? I mean, that's the only thing that makes any of this good is when you see people who listen. You can get really, I can tell you, I can get frustrated sometimes when I see people who hear me teach through the Bible and you know, I'm not the best teacher in the world, but I can usually make some things clear. And so enough times that I've said things and I know I've looked them in the eye and I know I think they understood what it meant. And then they go and do exactly the opposite anyways. And you just go, oh. And the only thing that makes that bearable is sometimes to see some people in the light go, doing. And they're like, oh, and then you see a great change. And you're like, oh, that's wonderful. All right, somebody listen. As long as one person listened, it'd be worth it. Jeremiah, nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to get it. But they'll hate you for it. You can look forward to that. You'll be lowered in a hole and thrown in jail, and they'll all want to kill you. Verse 28, but thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeys not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receives correction. Truth is perished. It's cut off from their mouth. And now he tells them, cut off your hair, Jerusalem. Cast it away. Get a mohawk, Mark. No, it says, cut off your hair. Cast it away. Take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of Israel. It was a sign of mourning. When you were in deep mourning, you'd shave your head. You'd put on sackcloth and rub your face with ashes to show how sad you were. He says, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name to pollute it. They have done their pagan worshiping right in the temple. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. See, when God says, I don't want you to do this false worship, it's not like he's some possessive, angry, jealous husband or something. He's trying to keep them from things that would hurt them. In the worship of these gods, you worship Ashtoreth and all of this, you know, sexual free spirit stuff. What you get from that is all kinds of disease, and you get all kinds of unwanted pregnancies. And so it just so happened, the god Molech, the way you'd worship Molech is they had an iron statue, a hollow one of Molech with his arms out like this, and you build a fire in it, and you show how much you love your god Ashtoreth by taking the new child that you just had and you burn him to death in the arms of this metal statue. You can go back into the nations that got driven out of Israel, and they'll find ruins of these houses and stuff, and one of the practices of these people is they take their first child and they'd put him in a jar and build him into the wall of their house. So they take this house apart, and there's all these little jars with dead babies in them. I mean, the worship was vile. It was cruel, and it was inhuman, and it had run to the place where it was the fathers and the mothers and the children. The whole place was caught up in it, and that's why God said, I can't let this continue. I can't say that I'm a righteous God and allow you to do that and continue in that and pretend like everything's okay. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet, and there'll be no place. You guys have been killing your kids in that place. Day's going to come when they won't be burying kids anymore. They'll be burying you there. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Have a great night. Now, I mean, isn't that a bummer to end on that? But you have to understand, this was written 40 years before it happened. 40 years. They had 40 years to hear what he had to say and repent. And I finished with this verse the other night. I'll read it again because I think it applies. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. For people that were going so far that they were, you know, killing their own children in the worship of their false gods, are we that different? I mean, you know, abortion is rampant in our land today. It's sacrificed to the altar of convenience. But even with that, there was forgiveness. God said, come back to me and I'll forgive. And he's the same today. I mean, there's nothing that you did or have done that the blood of Christ can't forgive. And that, you know, the guy that we're going to read about on Sunday morning was Paul. And Paul was persecuting the church, tearing apart families, murdering Christians at the point of the sword. And God saved him and forgave him. And that's why his life became all about grace. So it doesn't matter what you've done and where you've been, as long as you listen to the call and respond to the mercy and grace while it's offered. And that's what he's telling them here. And that needs to be our message. You know, look, I know some of you guys. I mean, you guys know me. We don't all have wonderful paths. But we all have the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are merciful and forgiving, that you call for us to repent. And the Lord says, you say that anyone who calls on your name, you won't turn them away. Lord, you are merciful, that you will remember their sin no more, that though they were like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Lord, I pray that we would be receptive to your message. And Lord, we would be willing to share that with anyone who will hear, that you love us. Lord, so much so that you sent your son to die for us. And Lord, I pray you'd help us never to forget that. Lord, show mercy to our country. Show mercy to our town. Come quickly. We long to see you face to face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.